What are you thinking about right now? The cameraman. It makes my point incredibly well. Distractions are all around us. As students, we are the world leaders in distractions. We take a semester off just to check out America. We take a class off just to check out the glass house. When working on an assignment or studying for an exam, our creative juices flow more fiercely than ever before. What if I clean my room now? Then I could get so much more done then. Or perhaps the most nefarious distraction of all, the siren call of the box set. Just one more little episode. But of course, the dirty little secret of distractions is that they distract. That's right. They take your eyes off the main goal, your hands off your main work. So you end up getting so very little done that the main thing is lost altogether. The hard lesson we all have to learn at some point is that you have to keep the main thing the main thing. This part of 1 Corinthians that we've just heard is all about distractions. And just as in every other respect in life, you have to keep the main thing the main thing. And this passage, even as it was read, probably raised all sorts of questions for you because we're talking about gender, about men and about women. But don't be distracted. Just stay with me for the course of this, because first and foremost, this is about God. And I won't be able to say everything there is to say about such a big topic as gender. But we will have hopefully some time for questions. There's feedback forms. You can come talk to me afterwards. All those sorts of things. But it's especially significant that we're not distracted from God because of where we're up to in the letter. I don't know if you've been following these public meetings or been going to the small groups, but 1 Corinthians is largely about the identity of the Christian community in a hostile culture. How to live for God, how to worship God amid such messed up sex and messed up worship. How do we live as those whose God lives amongst them? And here, in this particular part, this week and next, how do we live, how do we worship as Christians together? When we get together in situations like this, or in church gatherings, those who worship God must keep Him, the capital M, capital T, main thing, the main thing. Because life is full of distractions. And we're going to learn about three. Firstly, we can be distracted from what we've learnt. Have a look at verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul kicks off this new section with some good news, which if you have been tracking 1 Corinthians is a bit of a refreshing change. The Corinthian Christians have the core right. They have their fundamentals. They have the traditions they hold to. And traditions is both accurate and a slightly unfortunate way of talking about this because it sounds like a dusty word. But Paul's talking about the very heart of Christianity. The news of Jesus, of all he's done, but also of all of that means for us. The gospel truths and the gospel implications, if you like. This is not a matter of passing on things for the sake of passing on. The gospel traditions aren't like a folk tale, which you just kind of hand on and embellish and adapt for whoever your audience is. It isn't King Arthur or Robin Hood. And if some of you do believe that, then I'd encourage you to do a bit more homework. Because the whole point of the Bible being written down, I guess, is so that it may be passed on as it was first seen and heard. The Corinthians had the core, but, verse 3, they were second-guessing the implications. They knew all that Paul, one of those witnesses of Jesus, one of the kind of key Christian thinkers, I guess, everything he taught them including what the Christian life together should look like. And this part of life that the gospel of Jesus speaks to is what the Corinthians were starting to be distracted from. Know that everybody has a head, and you have to know who your head is. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. But stop. Don't be distracted. Don't import everything we mean by the word head into what Paul is talking about here. This is Paul at his most gooey, at his most slippery, because he's using this word head precisely so that he can flip-flop between a relational meaning with kind of the overtones of authority and the bit that sits atop your neck. Paul is saying that knowing Jesus allows an understanding of how the very fabric of the universe fits together. What Christians call the creation order, if you like. And he describes how this fits in terms of relationships under those three parallel balanced pairs. Man, Christ, woman, man, Christ, God. These are glimpses into how the world ticks, about reality as it really is. And Paul's reminded them, if you claim to have figured out that Christ is your Lord, that he is your head, that you fit under him in reality, which is the very core claim of the gospel, then part of living that out is working out where you fit as men and women together. But be sure to notice how Paul orders his order. Man and Christ, that's the gospel. Woman and man, that's probably the bit that's going to cause some trouble. And Christ and God. Because before we get too narked off at the patriarchal structures of Christianity, you have to place this call for headship, for submission, if you like, within its full context. And when the Bible talks about submission, when it talks about headship, it's as part of the full collection of these relationships. The willing relational placing of yourself under the authority of another, not because you are inherently inferior, but because of how the universe fits ordered around Jesus. Let me say that again, because that's kind of important. The Bible's use of this submission or headship language is the willing relational placing of yourself under the authority of another, not because you are inherently inferior, but as part of God's Jesus-ordered universe. Because you'd be in very dangerous territory to say that Jesus was inferior in value to the Father. That Christ was inferior in value to God. And yet Jesus speaks regularly of how joyfully and willingly he submits himself to his Father's authority. He places himself under his head. And all of this talk of headship, of submission, Christ, God, man, Christ, woman, man, it's all about knowing and glorifying your head so as to glorify God. Even in the minefield of gender, keep the main thing the main thing. It's easy to let the traditions, the core truths and implications of the gospel slip, especially when they clash with the things that we just assume. Especially about gender. But if you are serious about Jesus, then you need to keep the essentials about him, the essentials about the Christian life, the essentials about how the universe fits together, essential. You must know your head so that you may honor it and so honor God, because to do otherwise brings shame to yourself, to your head, and so to God. So, why is the relationship between genders such an important implication of the gospel? Because you need to not be distracted by who you're with when you worship. Don't be distracted from what you've learnt, and don't be distracted from who you're with when you worship. By who you're with. Verses 4 to 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. See, what we do at church, when we gather as Christians, is to fix our eyes and our hearts and our minds on the God that we worship. That's why when we get together, we emphasize the Bible. That's why we pray. That's why if we weren't in the middle of a university, we would probably sing. So when you pray or prophesy, and exactly what that is, we'll kind of get to next week. For now, it's just a way of incorporating everything we do when we get together. When we pray or prophesy, don't shame yourself, because then you'll shame your head, and so you'll shame Christ. The way you behave affects those around you, affects their focus on God, affects their worship of God, even when the situations in this passage seem a little weird. Because, shock horror, the women were uncovering their heads, and the men were covering their heads. What scandal! But at least I'm following what the Bible says. But weird as it seems, everything Paul is saying here is grounded in those gospel truths of verses 2 and 3. And there are two things at stake here. First, it's hard to know why it is shameful for a man to participate in worship with his head covered. The only other time the Bible makes a big deal about this and uses the common language of veiling and heads and shame and glory is in the sequel to this letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And there, Paul makes a big deal how, unlike the Old Testament Moses, who glimpsed God and so had to wear a veil, a covering over his head because he got so shiny that people were freaking out at catching just the shadow of God's glory on his face, unlike him, we who know and trust Jesus look on God without veil, without cover, and so can fully reflect his glory, his image to those around us. So I wonder that it's shameful in Paul's mind for men to cover up in worship because it's like a physical representation of the very opposite spiritual truth that lies so close to the heart of the gospel. Let me see if I can explain this with an example. If I wore a shirt with Buddy Jesus on it, Buddy Jesus? There we go. One of my favorite photos, just because it makes me smile. But if I were to get up here and preach of the lordship of Jesus, how he is worth kneeling before, he is worthy of all your worship, all your honor, all your life, all the while wearing this picture of Jesus on my t-shirt, I would be subtly, but nonetheless really undermining the spiritual truth I'm trying to proclaim. Because I'm promoting an image of him that is sub-worshipable. I feel no desire to fall on my knees before this. I would be physically denying the spiritual reality that Jesus is the ruler of the universe. And so for a man to cover his physical head in worship and so not embody the spiritual reality of being able to look and reflect Christ fully, reflect God fully, he dishonors his spiritual authoritative head, Jesus, who brought that spiritual reality about. Does that kind of make sense at all? It's the best I can do, I'm afraid, because we're really not given much to go on. Because secondly, and more clearly, the second issue was the matter of gender distinction for the sake of purity. See, in the time and place this was written, it was weird for men and women to share a public space together. Okay, in Rome, very patriarchal society, women belonged in the home and men belonged in the public sphere. And even their religious life, it was common for them to have completely separate areas to worship in. And so when the gospel is preached, when Jesus comes along and says, actually, men and women are equally valuable in my sight, and Christians started getting together in their little house churches, men and women crammed into the same space, it was odd. It was weird. They didn't quite know what to do with themselves. There was a radical sharing of this private worship space that was so at odds with how men and women would normally interact. Christians started to mess with the social order because of how they saw the God-ordered universe at work. Men and women should worship together because God saved men and women. But if in these public gatherings of Christians, women were to remove her head covering, in some ways, it makes sense based on how we understand the problem with the men, because a woman may be wanting to represent that very spirituality, that men and women should worship together, because they have the very same status before God. And so a woman would not want to look different as she does in the public sphere in Rome. She would want to likewise reflect God's glory unveiled. But that absolutely true theology, absolutely true gospel truth, does not quite match with the message she would send culturally by taking off her head covering, because to remove the veil said just one thing. It said sexy. We have quite open attitudes to hair, so we don't quite get this. I don't see any. Marilyn, you're the closest to a godly woman we have here. But there are still cultures where this happens. I lived overseas for a while, and I lived next to a Fijian family. And I got to know their young kids quite well. One of them, a little two-year-old, Sevu, he was my man. And he loved to get up on my shoulders, and he loved my bald head, right? It was like a ride for him. So we'd run around, and he'd just do this, right? As kids do, but, well, as adults sometimes try to do with me, but please don't. But whenever he would touch my head, his parents would flip and they would grab him off my shoulders and smack him. And I did nothing. And after a while, they explained to me that the head is a sacred space for Fijians. I can only assume because if you live in a village, everyone kind of sees every other part of you. So you need to kind of have some part of you that's kind of secret. But the head was a very intimate area. It's something that only husbands and wives touched in private. And so for him to rub my head was a big no-no. Even today in the Middle East, you see all the women veiled, because to walk around unveiled is, again, a big cultural no-no. The message sent is very different. Even from around this time in history that Corinthians was written, there was one kind of allegorical depiction of hell, you know, kind of punishment fits the crime thing. And so you have the murderers strung up by their hands over the fire, and the adulterers strung up by their man bits. But the adulteresses were strung up by their hair. In the ancient world, and in much of our world today, the hair was an incredibly concentrated place of sexual power. And I guess we still kind of have that in our films. Whenever hair is emphasized on a woman, three things are happening. This is my bit of the closest I get to a film analysis. But either she's the geek that's just become the hottie, right? Or she's the hottie and it's about to get steamy. Or she's about to get murdered by the guy in the bushes. That's really the only three ways this can go. But either way, it's an intimate, it's an exposing, it's a sexual gesture to emphasize and reveal the hair. For a woman to uncover her head in public worship in Corinth, she was announcing sexual openness. If she was married, this was kind of an all comers accepted. And if she wasn't, it was, well, I'm happy to pretend to be married for a while. It was a bold gesture. And so Paul says, well, you're theologically correct. Gospel consistent statement that men and women are alike before God, absolutely right, but it's sending a message that is abhorrent to the gospel. You're announcing things that you do not mean to announce, trying to represent the theology that you hold to. And if you're willing to do that, so disgraceful is it, you may as well just have your head shaved like a convicted prostitute. That is how bold a message you are sending. What you wear says something. Even if all it says is, find me a barbecue. That's Lady Gaga. Anyway, I don't understand what message that sends. Now, one of the big differences to kind of put this all in context, I think, is to understand the difference between first century Corinth and now as the issue of shame. We think much more in terms of guilt. That's kind of how we're wired. If I've done something, but no one else knows, I'm expected to feel some sort of guilt, but that's it, right? This is just an issue for me. You know, my stuff I have to work through. If I haven't done something, but other people think I have, then I just need to protest my innocence, okay, and prove to them that they're wrong, and then that settles the matter. But in a shame situation, like Corinth, if I've done something and no one else knows, it's okay, because no one else knows. But if I haven't done something, but everyone else thinks I have, then I'm still shamed, my family is still shamed, my group is still shamed, and so there's still a problem, even though I haven't actually objectively done anything wrong. Again, an experience from Vanuatu, I visited a village and they just had this really nasty situation where there was a serial case of adultery. Right, a man would duck back from the fields to have it off with another man's wife. And a few of the women in the village knew about this. But they didn't see it as wrong until the men found out. Because if no one knew, no wrong had been committed. Because no shame had been cast. So for a woman in Corinth to look sexually provocative, even when she's meaning to act out a core gospel truth, the equality of men and women, it brings shame on her. It brings shame on her head, her husband, her father, her brother, and so to his head, Christ. Friends, we can be distracted from our worship of God by who we're with when we dress and act in ways that send messages that we may not even mean to send. We dishonor ourselves. We dishonor the whole Christian community. And we dishonor our God. The whole issue of gender is significant because it defines how we interact with one another in the public worship space. I mean, we're much more closely associated, men and women now, aren't we? But we still need to draw those lines of good relationship so that the gospel is not tarred with a message that we don't mean to send. What are you doing or wearing or saying that demands more attention than the message of Jesus? Women, I'm not saying you have to rock a headscarf. Our perceptions of what counts as sexy has moved somewhat than catching a glimpse of a stray ponytail. But what you wear and how you act still matters. What message are you sending? Men, I'm not saying you can't wear a beanie. But are you acting in ways that embody a denial of the fundamental truths of the gospel itself? I am outright ashamed to admit some of the comments, some of the jokes I've heard from the mouths of boys in Credo. Disgracefully racist comments in the name of humor. Casting doubt upon God's global love for the sake of a cheap gag. To distract one another from God shames you, shames us, and shames God. It's probably the hardest bit to get through, so the rest of the passage will move a little bit faster as it covers the same truth from a different angle. You can be distracted from the truths you've learnt. You can be distracted by whom you're with, and you can be distracted from whom you're with. Verses 7 to 15. I won't read all of it. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. This is the reasoning behind everything that Paul concluded in verse 6. He's going to stack up these reasons from the way the universe is put together, from the way the new creation comes through the gospel, and finally just by appealing to everyday practice. Paul says again and again and again, keep thee honored, held in honor. He starts with the language from Genesis, the Bible's creation account. Mankind is said to be the image of God, reflecting God in his rule over creation. Humanity is meant to mirror God, to shine him back at others, and so bring glory to him. But there was, of course, only one human who was directly made in the image of God. He was?
Jesus.
Reel it back a little bit to creation. Jesus wasn't created. Yep, Adam. Excellent. The first, Adam. And everyone since, including Eve, was made in the image of God through Adam. So when he stuffed up, we got broken. Now, as 2 Corinthians that we kind of hinted at before said, a man who has been restored to his full humanity in the image of Jesus ought not to hide behind a veil, because in Christ we can once more fully reflect God's glory. We can so show God to the world that other people are brought to worship him. But woman is the glory of man. I can hear the misogyny bells ringing, okay? And I have to admit, this verse stumped me for a while and made me not want to give this talk at all. But the more I thought about it, the more I dwelt on this passage, the more it seemed that this is in no way a downgrading of women. It's in fact the opposite. This is Paul calling for women to be held in honor because they are already honored. And the reason why I think that is because of the glory language. It's the opposite of the shame language from before. Humanity reflects God's glory, which should lead to a greater admiration of the one who made him. It should bring about worship of God. So seeing a true human reflecting God brings you to glorify him. Verses 7 to 12 go to such great length to remind us of the creation order. Yes, God created man first and woman from man. Yes, God created woman for man, not the other way around, because man by himself was incomplete. So man is not the glory of woman, but woman the glory of man. You see the fullness of what humanity is to be when you see it completed by the relationship of female to male. What it's saying is women are so incredible in the eyes of the Bible, in the eyes of God, that they can distract our eyes from God when we worship alongside them. They can take our attention from the glory of God to where we're meant to admire and wonder and worship him for who he is, to admire and wonder and worship people. And if, as the New Testament suggests, humans gathering to worship God joins with the angels' worship of God, and no one is more jealous for God's glory than angels, this could be a problem. Just think of Acts chapter 12, when Herod Agrippa delivers such a speech in front of people that they fall down and go, "He's like a god amongst us," and begin to worship him. And he laps it up. and an angel strikes him down for not giving glory to God. So for the sake of the whole community, women are to have authority over her own head, or to take the reading of the footnote in the NIV, to bear the symbol of authority on her own head. The head covering, the veil. Because in the presence of God's people, she does not want to distract from the glory and the worship of God. So significant are women in the created order that the spiritual aspect of our gatherings can be affected by them. What do you do that draws our eyes from God to humanity? Now, Paul is dealing with particular issues in Corinth, so he has women very firmly in his sights because of what was happening there. But let me start with just one general observation. Phones. I did a quick straw poll at some friends today at college asking what most takes their hearts and minds and eyes off God when they're gathering to worship in church. And they said three things. The first was short skirts, which I guess makes sense in light of this passage. The second was the announcements, which might help us here at Credo trim things down. But the third thing that was unanimous was mobile phones. Because you can guarantee that the moment you begin to forget yourself and fully worship God in Christ is the moment that something will buzz or beep or boing and drag you right back to the worship of something other than Christ. It's a little bit off topic, but it seemed quite pertinent. And just to reiterate Paul's advice, women, your beauty, your femininity, your sexuality is a prime way in which the full glory of humanity, when placed right in front of us, drags us away from the God we gather to worship. Don't underestimate the power you have in what you wear and in how you act. For the sake of purity, for the sake of focus, women must be conscious of their power and their glory. Do not shame yourself with your glory, lest you shame us all and God for forsaking his. And Paul is quick to note the mutuality we've already mentioned. Nevertheless, in case you thought we're coming down too heavy on one side of the equation, remember that in Christ, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Glorious as woman is, you need men to worship God. And as image-bearing as men are, you need women to worship God alongside you, for all things come from him. And before we finish, we have a few minutes, I think, for questions. If you'd like to text me, I can read my number out, 0414-777-842. 0414-777-842, or if you are brave, you can just stick your hand up. Yeah.
Is there a general rule for when you're allowed to use, make things culturally relative?
Well, that's an excellent question, because this passage in many ways forces us to make that sort of judgment. We'd have to take that beanie off and somehow split it amongst all of you. And I had a friend who was working in Africa, and when he was kind of doing some pioneer mission work and some Bible translation, and people asked him, why is it that you Christians obey the commandment against stealing but not the one against head coverings? So the general rule is, there is no general rule. You have to kind of take this on a case-by-case basis, and if I can appeal to something as vague as this, go with your gut. The longer you're in Christian circles, the more you have a sense for what the whole scope and story of the Bible has to say. And it's within that whole story and scope that you'll start to get a feeling for, this doesn't feel like I can mush it on top of our culture today. And this will get stickier next week, where it's a really hard line call on this. And the other thing I'd say is, the particular way that I've read this in terms of the head coverings being a sexual thing, for me hasn't come so much from the historical stuff that you can read, because that's a bit mixed, but because of the way 1 Corinthians basically focuses on two things. It says, you've got messed up sex and messed up worship, and it's screwing up your Christian identity. And that seemed to vibe quite strongly with that, that in your worship, you're messing up sex. And in, you know, so go with the flow of a book inside the flow of the whole Bible. And if your gut says something's wrong, there may well be something wrong. Yeah. Tim.
Probably relatively covered in that question or that answer, but I'm just curious about whether you find other places in the New Testament when Paul is not advocating, like, sticking to the shame principles of the culture. So in this sense, it's shameful for women to have their head uncovered.
Sure.
Other times he's don't be ashamed of the gospel, don't be ashamed.
Yeah, sure. The shame language in the New Testament is really interesting, and even in 1 Corinthians, because usually when Paul is talking about shame, he's talking about the shame of having your Lord crucified. It's almost always linked to the act of crucifixion. In fact, the verb to crucify and the noun the cross only twice appears not linked to shame. Usually when it's linked to salvation, he just talks about Jesus dying. And so it's weird and significant for Paul to apply shame directly to a situation like this. And the reason why I think he does it is because it comes down to the shame here is because you are sending a message that directly contradicts the gospel you're trying to portray. So you're trying to show your gospel theology by doing this, but instead you're saying, I am open for business, which is completely contrary to everything the gospel stands for. So I can't think of any... Paul, can you think of any other times where he kind of plays to the culture instead of goes against it? I can't off the top of my head. Usually he's pushing away from it, which makes this significant, I guess, for its scarcity. Yeah, that's a good point. Yep.
They don't just have internal standards, but actually...
Yeah. Okay, a text message here. Why do you ask us to watch what message we send through how we dress if we are confident with ourselves? Being sexually confident, especially for women, is a very difficult attribute to achieve, all things considered, insecurities and all. Yes, the other problem we have in our culture is that we so demean women that they're entirely wrapped up with how they're perceived. That is a great cultural sin of ours, that we destroy your self-esteem on a daily basis by making judgments based purely on how you look. The gospel wants to relieve you of that, which is why, as Paul balances the equation here, if you like, and elsewhere, say in Galatians 3, he hammers home something that would have made no sense in Roman culture. He says men and women are equal before Christ. And in Rome society, you had rich, you had men, and you had poor, and you had women. They're at the bottom of the barrel every time. And the only way you could gain any sort of status was to marry a rich man and do your best not to have him cheat on you. And Paul comes along and says, you're free from all of that, all those kind of physical power plays. But how you appear, how you dress, shouldn't conflict with the gospel that liberates you. Because if it does, you're undermining the faith you claim to have and your attempts to share it with others. Does that kind of answer? Send a follow-up. Okay, second question. You say you are disgusted by the jokes you hear at Credo, but are you really one to judge, seeing as you are not a comedian? Comedy stems from pushing the boundaries and saying what is funny, not what is politically correct. I'm not a comedian. But I don't think that we should necessarily judge our comedy from what pushes the boundaries of taste. Particularly when it comes to race and sex. Because we have such a long history, especially as Anglos, of stomping on anyone who looks different to us. And such a long history as men of stomping on anyone who is not a man. And so I can't think of any situation where it is truly, really warranted to make a joke at the expense of somebody else's nationality or gender. Now, that being said, I have made cracks about different cultures. And there is a contextual element as to when it's appropriate. So I'm not going to shoot down my wife for making a joke about her Chinese family, because she can make a genuinely funny one without being in any way demeaning. But I am very hesitant to do that, because it can come across so easily as me not just having fun, but making fun. And so I don't think that we should esteem comedic value, if you like, over and above the message of the gospel. That's the real point here. You didn't answer the question. Sorry, am I really one to judge, seeing as you're not a comedian? I can't judge the comic validity, but I think we can all speak into the ethics of it. That's what I'd say to that. Comedy is not exempt from standards of behavior, particularly when it comes to Christianity. Any last questions before I wrap up? No worries. If you want to follow up on any of these, you can chat to me afterwards. Yeah, one more.
Going into the word head in the first seven verses.
Yeah.
You said that was a bit slippery in the language. Just wondering about the original Greek. Right?
Yes.
Does whatever the original Greek word literally translate to head, or is it...
Yes. Kephale. It means head. And so scholars have written pages and pages and pages trying to argue for different nuances, but I think it's best to keep it as head to capture the wordplay that Paul's trying to get at, because he wants to speak both about what sits on our shoulders and what sits above us in our hierarchy. Yeah, so it just means head. All right. Verse 16. Where we land. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Our behavior, our attitude, even our attire in our gatherings, they're not a matter for personal preference. We have so elevated that in the society we live in that we lose sight of the fact that we are communal beings. And especially so when you are in Christ, when you are knit together by the bond of believing and being one with the same Lord and Savior. Because when you are, you live in a community. And so the well-being of that community is an integral part of deciding how you relate to the others within that community. We are not about you. We are about Him. What you do, what I do, affects how we honour or shame the God who saved us. So as those who gather to worship God, we take care not to be distracted, nor to distract one another. We cling to those apostolic traditions, those cores of the gospel, of all that Jesus did and said, and all that that means for us. We treat one another as men and women with care, with caution, because we know the power that we have over one another, the power to build up or to drag away. We keep the main thing, so that Jesus Christ is the heart of our worship, that God is at the center of our gatherings, and nothing, nothing distracts us from that. What we do together is far too important for me or you to mess it up, which is where next week comes in. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for how you have made this world, how you have pieced it together. We thank you, Father, that we can know the full extent and the wonder and the joy of that order when we know our head, Christ. And we pray that as we gather to worship Him, to worship you, that nothing we do, nothing we say, nothing even that we wear would distract us from that. But that in this and in all things you might be at the core of our hearts and our minds and our lives and our worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.